Well, I ask you to turn with me in your pew Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, which you can find on page 1282 of those pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be reading from verse 10 to verse 18 this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning our reading from verse 10. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear now the word of our Lord as it is read for you this evening. Now by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So far the reading of the holy word of our Lord. May he bless it upon our hearts. I draw your attention especially to verse 12, our sermon text for this evening. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father who is in heaven, Lord, truly, as your word says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, that bread, that heavenly bread, we know is Jesus Christ. And we know that he communicates this to us by your Holy Spirit, and that from first to last, Lord, our hearing, our believing, and our continuing to believe in perseverance of this truth comes from you. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless us in this time as we consider these things from your word, and that you would cause our ears to hear and understand, and that you would cause our eyes to perceive, but, Lord, that our hearts would also then believe, and that by your word we may be built up and strengthened and sanctified in the ways of eternal life. Hear us, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I ask if you'll turn with me in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals onto page 886 for your Heidelberg Catechism. Page 886, we have there Lord's Day 30. And we're gonna read the questions and answers for all of Lord's Day 30, though we will be focusing particularly on question and answer 80 this evening. And so I'll read the question, if you'll then please supply the answer. Dear Christian, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass?
The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry.
Well, who should come to the Lord's table?
Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered
by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving, ungodly? No, that would be judgment and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism is very pastoral, as I'm sure you know. It's hard just to teach the truths of Scripture for strengthening our faith and for our comfort. And for that reason, it has been called throughout time the Church's Book of Comfort. And also for that reason, it doesn't usually concern itself with critical, sharp attacks on positions held by other traditions. And yet here in Lord's Day 30, what we just read in question and answer 80 might sound to our modern ears a bit like some harsh, strong language against the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Supper. Or as older translations of our catechism puts it, the Popish Mass. So why did the authors of the catechism depart from their characteristic warm tone to such a strong, literally condemning statement, calling it a condemnable idolatry? Well, with this, we want to give a quick background before we get into our text for today. For this Lord's Day, question and answer 80 is a question that was not in the original first printing of the catechism. But at the advice of John Calvin, it was added in that next edition. And Calvin had two reasons for this. It was first that many Protestants at that time, the 1560s, still had some confusion about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. What are we rightly supposed to know? What is it? See, they were still influenced by the medieval views. But second, the Roman Church had recently met at the Council of Trent, where they made the Mass a dogma, or a binding teaching necessary for salvation. And that same Council of Trent also then declared a curse upon any person who rejects their dogmas. And so John Calvin encouraged our catechism's authors and Elector Frederick, who commissioned it, to include a question and answer with two goals. And those are to clarify the differences between the Reformed and Romanist doctrines of the Supper, and to address Rome's cursings of Protestants. Well, now, over 450 years have passed since the writing of the Catechism. It seems like war between Protestants and Romanists have mostly fizzled out. In our more ecumenical age of tolerance, many Christians see differences in traditions or denominations as a roadblock to things more important than theological precision. It's for these reasons that the RCA and the CRC had gotten rid of question and answer 80, reducing it to a footnote of historical interests. It's something we confessed at one point, but we don't do it anymore. Doctrine divides. Institutions change. Well, it seems that the URC is then stuck in the past and doesn't rightly represent or understand the Rome of today. But dear congregation, the Roman Catholic Church, while it is quite different in our time and country, they have made numerous positive changes that have occurred since then. But their dogma of the Mass has not changed. And it remains at its core nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and therefore is a condemnable idolatry. It's for this reason, and in contrast to Rome's errors, our theme is that we must carefully discern the reality of Christ's person and work declared by the Supper. We always have to carefully discern this reality, remembering what Christ's person and work declares for us by the Supper. We're going to have actually 3 points for this. You'll have two there in your bulletin, but we had to split it up a little bit. The first point is Christ's perfect sacrifice. Our second point is Christ's true body. Our third point is Christ's guarded table. So Christ's perfect sacrifice, Christ's true body, and Christ's guarded table. Now, we have here this first point of Christ's perfect sacrifice. We can sum up what the Mass is and what it does in relation to Christ's sacrifice by using one single word: representation. As one theologian explains, the Mass is a true sacrifice of Christ, who is said to have instituted it as his means of offering himself through the ministry of the priest on behalf of the faithful. So it is an offering up to God by Roman priests as a representation of Christ's sacrificial body and blood in the bread and wine. Its purpose is so that each day his historical sacrifice would be perpetually provided in order to pacify the Father and better the condition of the soul for both the living and the dead. And answer 80 of our catechism has said as much. If you look at that second paragraph with me, here are the main issues related to what the Mass teaches about Christ's sacrifice. First, the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ. Now, 3 problems that we can note from here. There is no comfort then for the living. There is no rest for the dead. And Christ's sufferings are not enough to satisfy or pay our debt to God. So therefore, there's always more work to be done for the sinner's salvation and for peace with God. Okay, there is no assurance of salvation. The only way for even the possibility of peace and salvation for either the living and the dead is if Christ is still offered daily, says the Catechism. We have 3 more issues from this. If Christ is still offered daily, grace's effects are not lasting. Grace is a moving target. Okay. Faith cannot entirely grab onto Christ. And Christ's atoning work is then not finished, but continual. It must be continually applied. And therefore, something more is needed. Okay, so salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone are not enough. Some other work must be done by someone other than Christ to get full pardon, all comfort, and everlasting satisfaction and peace. So salvation, it requires something more than the whole Christ. And we see this by just the last phrase of this sentence in that paragraph of our catechism. Pardon me, it's the sentence before the end there. The phrase, by the priests. By the priests. This implies that other mediators are necessary to supply Christ to me. A continued priesthood, you see, means a perpetual sacrifice is necessary. And so both man and God are necessary to earn salvation. So understand that, strictly speaking, the doctrine of the Mass is not that Christ is sacrificed anew. This is a common caricature that we tend to hear. The doctrine of the Mass is not Christ being sacrificed anew as a repetition. It's not an all-new laying him at the altar. But the reality is perhaps more heinous than that. The Popish Mass is the one and the same sacrifice of Christ, not a new one. It's like the scene of a drama on loop. Okay, each time those who participate in eating the sacrificed Christ receive a dose of grace, like a booster shot of medicine to tend to the symptoms of the sick soul. It's that same sacrifice being represented, being replayed constantly. When you participate in it, you get the benefits of it, just like that shot of medicine. Your condition in participating in it, your condition is improved then to live just a little bit better until the next time you can get a dose of grace. Now that, in a nutshell, is this first aspect of the Mass regarding Christ's sacrifice. But what does Scripture have to say about this? Is there more work to be done for our salvation? Does Christ's sacrifice need to be daily offered? Are priests needed to supply Christ? Our Scripture reading from Hebrews 10:10 onwards has quite a lot to say about this matter. In fact, you might think that it had the Popish Mass in mind. Now, let's back up just a little bit to the beginning of the chapter, from verse 1, which says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews explains the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system in saying that it was just a shadow, pointing to a reality that is the fulfillment in Christ's own sacrifice, Christ's own work. It was looking ahead to a coming Christ. Now, if those temple sacrifices in the Old Testament could satisfy the wrath of God and cleanse us, they would not have needed to be offered perpetually, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Verses 5 to 9 then continue to say that Christ's suffering and sacrifice was specifically to do away with the old covenant in order to establish the new covenant in his blood for something lasting. And this he came to do according to the will of God. Though having no sin in himself, he willingly and obediently offered himself for his people. Offering himself, no other priests, no other mediators doing it for him. And then comes our scripture reading from verses 10 to 18. God's will in having this new covenant established was for complete cleansing through Christ. And this is the refrain of our passage. Verse 10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12, "Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins." Verse 14, "By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Verses 17 to 18 give the result of this new covenant work. What does it say there? "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And this is precisely what our catechism says. And in fact, it uses language resembling Hebrews 10. "The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all." It's right there. Your congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Mass stands condemned against the clear teaching of Scripture because it denies the sufficiency and assurance of Christ's perfect once and for all time sacrifice. Any further sacrifices offered up to God by priests, by mediators, and any more use of the ceremonial altars, they're absolutely worthless. There's no longer anything for them to point ahead to. There's nothing further for them to purchase. There's no one left to satisfy. Christ has done it. By the pouring out of our great high priest's blood, the new covenant is established, and we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. It is finished. Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And yet Rome also denies the implications of this sitting down at the right hand of God, the place where his true body is. Our second point concerns this body of Christ in relation to the sacrament. Now, for Rome, they teach transubstantiation to explain what happens with the elements. And this is addressed in Lord's Day 29, but just for a quick reminder, We'll say that transubstantiation is Rome's teaching that the bread and wine actually change so that they contain Christ's body and blood, even while they do not change in their outward appearance. They don't change in their feel. They don't change in their smell. They don't change in their taste outwardly. And Rome says that this occurs, this change, when the priest says the words, "This is my body." And so Christ's body truly comes down into the element. And in fact, they call the bread the host. They'll call it the host. And this is from the Latin hostia, meaning victim. They truly treat the element as Christ. And therefore, they also treat it as an object of worship. Now, I want us to listen carefully, just briefly in their own words, what the Roman Catholic Catechism teaches, so they're not misrepresented. Before we move on here, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, cult meaning worship. Not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession. So first from this, understand that the Mass is not itself the Eucharist. It is not itself the communion, bread and wine. As they themselves say in their catechism, if you heard it, it is a liturgy. The Mass is a liturgy. It is a worship ceremony for the purpose of not only changing the elements, but for venerating the Eucharist. It is a worship ceremony. Now, the Eucharist, from the Greek word for thanksgiving, that's a real name for the Lord's Supper. And we shouldn't be afraid of calling it that, just because we're Reformed. The Eucharist itself is not idolatrous. So us Reformed are not against it. We celebrate the Eucharist in the way that question and answer 79 says. But what we reject as a false teaching and false liturgy is the Mass. Okay? So it is not the Eucharist itself. Keep that in mind. But second, the Roman Catholic Catechism had referenced transubstantiation when it spoke of the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine. They express faith with actions of adoration. They kneel before it. They bow to it. They handle it extremely carefully in carrying it in a ceremonial procession into the liturgy of the Mass. And even outside the Mass, the elements, because the priest has spoken the words changing them, the elements are adored. Now, Rome would reject a charge of idolatry that they are worshiping the communion elements. They would say, first, that there is no difference between worship and veneration. They would say that there is a difference between worship and veneration. They would tell you that worship is for God alone, but veneration is something that can be regarded and treated with the highest honor as an aid to focusing on Christ. And this could sound fine, but there are several issues. What they say doesn't comport with their practice. The true body and blood of Christ is not contained under the elements. What we've been saying in the past several Lord's days is that they are only a sign meant to point us to Christ, a sign and a seal to point us to Christ, the object of faith. Christ's true body is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. And therefore, their Eucharist is empty of what they claim. Christ is in heaven. And so second, this means that they are in fact worshiping the Eucharist. Rome teaches that Christ is contained under the elements because they're confusing the reality of what is promised and the thing signified. Okay? The body of Christ does not come down into the elements. It's empty, and yet they perform actions of adoration directed to the bread and wine because they think Christ is there. If Christ is not in there, they're directing their praise towards created things. And so what's intended as veneration becomes worship, as long as Christ is not the first and foremost object of all adoration. You have a small example of that just in Numbers 21 with the bronze serpent. That when Israel had rebelled, God judged them, and then he provided a bronze serpent for their healing. A bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. And that was ordained as a good thing by God for his people. And that bronze serpent would go into the temple as a remembrance of what he has done for them, despite their wickedness. Later in 2 Kings 18:4, we're told that King Hezekiah had to destroy the bronze serpent because it became an object of idolatry. The same thing could happen with the supper. So if Christ is to be the object of faith, let him alone be focused on, not the elements. Now you see, Roman Catholics will also sometimes say that the Reformed view is not very different from theirs in its purpose. They'll tell us that the bread and wine are still used by us to focus on Christ as the object of worship. We do the same thing. But as Reformed, we do believe Christ is really present to us through the sacrament of the supper. But we say this is done by the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ in heaven. So Christ is not brought down to us, but by his Spirit, we are really brought up into his presence. As our catechism says, the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. So Rome entirely rejects this. And so we confess with our catechism, the Mass is basically a condemnable idolatry. But we have to pay careful attention to that language. The Reformed teaching in the catechism, if you notice, has not condemned any people. The Mass itself is accursed. The teaching in the Mass itself is accursed, not people. And this is a stark contrast to what Rome did at the Council of Trent. Rome anathematized or proclaimed as accursed any person, anyone who disagrees with her claims. And almost all of these curses were aimed at Protestants. And if we had time, we would read some examples with this. But what must be noted is that Trent's anathemas, their accursings directed at those who don't agree with her, those anathemas have never been retracted by Rome. And so for any positive change that has occurred in their church over the years, any reform that has occurred, their official positions have remained the same. So question and answer 80 must be kept, not only for historical value, but because it still applies in its entirety. By the Mass, Rome's view of the Eucharist is distorted. It remains a condemnable idolatry. Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've said much of Rome's error of the Mass, but we must take things just a little bit further here. And our final point here is Christ's guarded table. Understand that the real root issue of the Roman Catholic Mass is the depravity of the human heart, which corrupts even good things. Just like what we said with the bronze serpent from Numbers 21. The heart corrupts things, good things that God gives us for our benefit. And for that same reason, we are not ourselves off the hook just because we are Protestants or just because we intellectually understand the Reformed doctrine. What about us in the Lord's Supper? Why do you take part in it? Is it to be seen by men or to be seen by God? Is it because everyone else around you is taking it and it's just a routine that we're expected to do in church? Do you neglect to examine your heart as commanded before coming to the table? Understand that this is an unworthy partaking and it's not too far off from Rome in practice. It's like treating the supper as an automatic grace dispenser, a booster shot. Or perhaps we presume that we're holier than we are. Because truly, sometimes we can be puffed up. We can feel like, I've been good lately, so I am worthy to partake. We might think that we're more worthy than our neighbor or our family or our friends. Or perhaps we're more worthy than those Roman Catholics who get the doctrine of the supper all wrong. That alone makes us worthy, right? We get it. Well, no, we must be warned. If we do not examine our hearts and repent, our sins do increase. We shall not be safe in our heads or our hearts. Our speech and our conduct will eventually testify against such hypocrisy. If we truly are living a life of sin, an ungodly life, and we are not confessing it and repenting to the Lord, what's in our heart is eventually going to come out. No, it's for this reason we have to remember and pay careful attention to those words in 1 Corinthians 11, which we hear frequently when we're going to take the supper. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And such judgment is warranted, because unworthy partaking profanes not the supper, but Christ, to whom they point. And this is precisely what Hebrews 10:29 says. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Unworthy partaking brings down judgment, not only for ourselves, but the whole congregation. So remember that the supper is a communion with the body of Christ, with the body. We are united to each other, even as we are united to our head, by one and the same Spirit. So in guarding the purity of the ministry of the word and in the right administration of the sacraments, the elders will exercise discipline, even to excommunicate, in order to protect the entire flock and save the lost soul under discipline. So the right understanding and right use of the sacraments are that important. And this is why question and answer 80 is placed in Lord's Day 30, which deals generally with coming to the table worthily and unworthily, which we read in questions and answer 81 and 82. So Rome's root error, the heart's corruption of a good holy thing, can easily become our own error and cause us to go to the table unworthily if we lose track of the main point. So what was that main point? Hebrews 10:12. Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. The main point is Christ alone, once and for all. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are worthy to come to the table if we wholeheartedly believe that Christ alone is altogether worthy. If we truly grasp onto that he died for me, and that there is a full assurance of pardon for my sins, even when I'm weak, even when I'm tempted, even when I do falter. Even then, there are no more sacrifices, nothing else for me to bring, no holiness of myself. Who is it that's worthy to come to the table then? Christians. It is Christians who are worthy to come and lift up their hearts, because in examining our sin and misery, we see that we have no covering but the blood of Jesus shed for us. And we trust that he alone supplies what is needed to live rightly, because he has grafted us in by his Spirit. Christ alone, dear congregation, is sufficient for the assurance of our salvation from first to last. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, when we look at our own hearts, When we read these of such indictments in your word, Lord, we wonder how we ourselves could ever possibly come to that table. And yet you have invited sinners to that table, even as in your earthly ministry, when you invited those sinners and tax collectors. But Lord, let us not come puffed up, thinking that we deserve that place there, but that's only by your goodness. Father, we ask for a correction and a true lasting reformation upon the Church of Rome and those, Lord, that condemnable idolatry of the Mass to be abolished, and that they would come and join us rightly at your table, and not to the altars. For Lord, no more blood is accepted on that altar, as Christ has paid it all. Father, impress these things upon our heart, especially for our consideration and meditation in this week. And be with us, your people. Hear us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. If the deacons will now come forward to receive your gifts and offerings for Talking Bibles International.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to your house and worship you, to sing your praises, and to hear your word proclaimed. We now lift up before you Talking Bibles International, as they provide and distribute Talking Bibles in areas of the world where people cannot read. Please be with the board and the staff as they work to translate your word into the many different languages throughout the world. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and Jesus' name alone. Amen.
You'll turn with me in your Trinity Psalter hymnal to hymn number 354. Hymn 354, and we'll sing those stanzas of Not All the Blood of Beasts.
Thank you.
blessing, we'll be singing from number 563, May the Grace of Christ our Savior. Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear now our Lord's dismissal to us as we go into this week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.